turn in our Bibles now to Revelation 13, verses 1 through 5. We read this last time around Sunday night and then didn't preach on it. We'll probably do the same thing again tonight. But these verses are unfamiliar to me, and they may be to some others. And one good way to learn the Word is just to keep reading it. Brother, sister, this is not eschatology. This is January 7th, 1986. I am not kidding the troops. Our Revelation 13, verses 1 through 5. And here we go. And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And the world wondered after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon which gave power unto the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. Now back to Revelation 8. Sunday night we finished the mountain burning with fire cast in the sea of the second trumpet in Revelation 8:8. And now we want to take 8:9. The third part of the ships were destroyed. When we were last week at Hot Springs, I went there with the feeling, Lord, this is not the future. This is happening now. And someone there confirmed it. I think it was Brother Pittman came out independently of this very thought. I thought, my, how the Lord is speaking and confirming. This is, don't be looking way down yonder through the small wrong end of a telescope. It's not way off in the future. It's on us. It's on us. We just, the symbolism obscures it somewhat. But pray to God to give us the wisdom. Now, the third part of the ships is referring to the tribulation. These seven trumpets are tribulation. They're pruning of mankind and a chastening of the church and a perfecting of the first fruits of the church. This is not a destructive judgment, but a pruning judgment. And that's why it keeps mentioning the third, third, third. And so you'll find it happening to you. I preached last night at the Full Gospel Businessmen, and sure enough, there's a fellow came up to me after the service, and I hadn't preached on this pruning, but he was telling me how God had been pruning him, and how his anointing for personal work had lifted. And he says, has God left me? Have I blasphemed the Holy Spirit? I just can't do like I used to. And people are coming into this. They've had a ministry, and it's been fruitful, and there's been accomplishment. He drove around all day yesterday looking for somebody to lead to the Lord, because that's his ministry. And he says, well, if we don't lead people to the Lord, what are we doing? Finally came on two indigents. And he said, well, I'll stop. I'll go out and I'll lead them to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to him and said, don't cast your pearls before swine. But he was so cranked up about this thing, and he went ahead and did it anyway, and neither one of them would listen to him. One of them said, oh, I've heard all that stuff, and I don't want anything to do with it. And I said, God is pruning you. What do you think pruning is? And he's pruning a vine, not a tree. He's talking about a vine. You go up to Cucamonga, these places where they prune grapevines, they cut them down to the ground. There's just a stick sticking up. And if the Lord prunes you, that doesn't mean you've blasphemed against the Holy Spirit. It's what he said he would do. If you have put every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it. And I said, brother, quit trying to lay hold on God in that way. Let God have his way. And I said, the prescription is, read Isaiah 12 every day and believe what you read. I will trust in the Lord. You're going to let go. But he said, I'm afraid to. I said, well, you're going to have to. And to learn to trust God, that he cares more about your ministry than you do. You go to clutching God, you know. Boy, the pressure will get greater and greater and greater and greater and greater. You go down. And then when you just say, okay, Lord, salvation of the Lord, thy blessings on thy people, Selah. It's up to you, Lord. I give up. That's when he takes over. But that's hard to do because, see, we have a lot of little religious numbers that we do, whether it's ministry or testifying, what it is, by which we equate with our salvation. We're not out doing it. We're not saving ourselves. We don't realize it's works, but it becomes works. And then when the Lord wants to move us to a deeper place and he prunes back that which we're accustomed to doing as part of our salvation, then we've got nothing to show for it. Lord, what am I doing? Nothing, you know. Isaiah 12 is the prescription. Trust the Lord with all thy heart. Lean not unto... No. The Lord is my salvation. I will trust. I will trust and not be afraid. Behold, the Lord has become my salvation. Hank, speaking of salvation, I need a cup of water. Thank you. Praise the Lord. So, these are the days, and they're so dark that we can't hang on to God anymore. God's going to have to hang on to us. And pruning. And the tribulations are pruning of mankind, of the church, and of the first fruits of the church, to make us perfect and to prepare the way of the Lord and to chasten us. Now, this thing on the ships, why is that necessary? It's because, thanks, Hank, it's because we worship money and God is going to strike at it. Now, the ships stand for commerce. Now, if we look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 5 through 11, this should be read at every prosperity seminar to keep balance. Don't you think it's good for Christians to be balanced? Some of these things are unbalanced, and the people that preach them, I think, are unbalanced. For how they ever got such stuff out of Paul, it's enough to make a horse laugh. 1 Timothy 6, verses 5 through 11. This is the word of God concerning the love of money. This is the word of God, the word of the Almighty God concerning the love of money. Perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain, by that we mean money and material goods, money is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. I think it's Ephesians that says to have no fellowship with a covetous man. You know, we take the word of God altogether too lightly. And we say, well... And thereby we gainsay the word of God. We wouldn't do that with John 3:16. Why do it with any other part of the word of God? God means what he says. Nothing in the Bible is unfruitful, and nothing is there to be ignored at our fancy. The Bible says not to have fellowship with a covetous person. It doesn't mean we'll go ahead and do it anyway. We need to obey the word of God. Many Christians today are covetous. I'll tell you so. The Bible says have nothing to do with them. It says here that they are perverse. It says that they are argumentative. It says that their minds are corrupt. It says that they are destitute of the truth because they equate gain with godliness. I could give you a list of outstanding ministers today. They are perverse. They are contentious. They are destitute of the truth. And we are commanded, rather than to support them, to withdraw ourselves from them. That's the commandment of God Almighty. godliness with contentment. With contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, did we? Did we bring anything in? No, most of us didn't. And it is certain we can carry nothing out. You know why we lay up money? In case God fails. Money is like fat on a bear to protect him during a time of hunger. Money is a way that you get around having to trust God. Because you can't eat more than one meal at a time. Or wear more than one suit at a time. So we lay up money in case we're going to need something someday and God doesn't come through. Now, the problem with it is manifold. It's manifold. First of all, it removes our heart from trusting the Lord. Secondly, it occupies our time and attention. No man can serve God in riches. Now, an interesting thing about, and there are other things too, but an interesting thing about we can carry nothing out. The making of money becomes something that you can't escape. I mean, even when you've gone well past the years when you could ever spend what you've made, you can't stop. There's something about it that once you get in the habit of it, there is never enough. What happens is, very often, that you die because of the strain and you leave it all to your children, to whom it is a curse. All you did was lay up a curse for your children. You develop character and principles of work habits and other things, conscientiousness, and you got ahead and you left it up to you, for your children, that it may very well pervert, because you saddled them with something that made it difficult for them to enter the kingdom of God. So you can't take one nickel with you. Not one. So what's the good of dying with $100,000 in the bank? What's the good of it? And I've noticed too that rich men often are stingy. The poor are apt to be generous. The rich are apt to be grasping. I saw this happen one time. I saw a man and his wife drive all the way across Phoenix, Arizona in a Cadillac because they knew where they could buy fish and chips for a nickel cheaper than the going rate. And instead of buying fish and chips where they were, they drove all the way across Phoenix because they knew where they could get it for a nickel, literally a nickel. They drove a Cadillac. That's how they got a Cadillac. Because they're that way, you know, with everybody and everything. And it's my observation that such people are not notably happy. They worry too much about money. And when they lose it, they're frantic. They call the police. You'd think the end of the world had come. They go beside themselves. And their children pick up these same values and are also money grubbers. It's a vicious thing, isn't it? Jesus wasn't like that. It's not the image of the Lord. It's a curse in our society, isn't it? And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. That's the word of God. But they that will be rich fall into temptation. People, the word of Almighty God, the word of God, they that will be rich fall into a temptation. The scripture cannot be broken. They that will be rich fall into a temptation. Can you see the utter ungodliness of the prosperity movement? Can you see how directly antithetical it is to the scripture? Right? It says that God would have us to be rich. The Bible says they that would be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful, foolish and hurtful lusts. Now, is it desirable to be rich? Not according to the scriptures, it isn't. But you see, we have an American moray, and you know it's not bearing good fruit. I haven't seen any good fruit come out of the love of money in America, but rather there's every conceivable kind of evil, crime, is in America because of the love of money. White collar crime, all kinds of crime. People are selling their souls for money, and it's going to get worse. Money is one of the great gods of the United States and shall be of the whole world, because the United States shall lead the world. The communists never shall lead the world, because they have the old concept of destroying people and ruling by force. That will never work with human beings, but the American way will. The Disneyland way will work with human beings. And Antichrist knows this well. It's a far superior form of Antichrist to the communist system, is the American Disneyland system. That's right. And it's based in a great part on the love of money. Many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men, drown them in destruction and perdition. How, in the light of such a word, did the prosperity movement ever make the headway that it did? How did it do it? Isn't it remarkable? Don't you find it remarkable? That Christians could stand up and say God wants all his people to be well-to-do, to have Mercedes and Cadillacs and good jobs and money. Don't you find that rather strange? Somebody's not reading the Bible. Somebody's not preaching the Bible. For the love of money is the root of all evil. Now, some of the translations compromise that verse. They say is a root of all evil. Now, I'm not sure whether the definite article is in the Greek or not. So we have to cast about and see how much of the evil in the world is due to the love of money and has been throughout history. How much evil can you think of in the world has been due to the love of money, the people wanting money? I don't think it's an exaggeration to say it is the root of all evil. It's certainly of such a large part of it that it boggles the mind. The wars, the destruction of the poor, the breaking of people, the madness, the vice and violence and selfishness of human history has been due to the love of money. And it is in America. And it is in the world. Christians don't want to be rich. It's bad news. And no yes buts. Period. It's the word. Which while some coveted after, they have, what does it say? Erred from the truth. People who have some way of gainsaying the scripture are erring from the faith. There's only one faith, and that is our adherence to Jesus the Messiah. And those who covet money have erred from the one true faith. Next time you hear someone preach the prosperity message, if you have a chance, how many know that we're going to have to go fishing for men not among the unsaved, but among the saved. I noticed that last night. It was so true. It was so striking. And I had the opportunity to preach. And some in the church now were there. We had a real good contingent from the church show up. The place was packed. And it was a real good cross-section of Pentecost and the Assemblies of God, in particular. A good cross-section of good Assembly of God people. And I don't wish to point out the denomination because they're no worse, no better than any others. Just that's what that group happened to be. And as I looked out and as I knew the word that God had put in my heart, first of all, as I sat there praying, I felt the presence of the Lord and I knew that He loved those people in that room. I knew that. And I knew I was there for a reason, because I never go any place until I pray and have the peace of God. I go no place. And I knew I was there in the Lord's will, but then the presence of the Lord came because I was somewhat aghast watching the people. They're not all like Christian Life Fellowship. I'm comfortable here, praise the Lord. But I'm not comfortable everywhere. And they're just not used to that kind of stuff. And as I preached, I know what happened. I know what happened. There was a very good response. They received me very warmly. And I thought there was a singular presence of the Lord. Didn't you? Did you feel it at the end? It was a real good presence of the Lord. And but I thought sometime between then and now, time seems to be, I'm losing it somehow, I am fishing for men in the church. Because some of those people I know, Richard heard some making cracks and Audrey heard some, and I didn't catch them. I was saying, you know, the television is a tremendous influence for bad, you know. And one person behind Audrey said, yeah, but what about Jimmy Swaggart? See, it's as though the fact that there's some good on that makes the remark that I made, you know, completely incompetent. The remark is not incompetent, it's true. Just because there's one good thing on does not redeem the television by any means. But you see, that man was lost, and he made others like remarks, like, brother, you're wasting your time. My mind is made up. I'm having a good time, and I don't want to be bothered. But there were others there. There was one pastor who came up to me, a young fellow. And you know what struck him? He said, the Lord bless you. He said, you're not afraid of people. And you know, that's what he saw. And see, God wanted him to see that because he's a young man. It might be a turning point in his ministry to realize you can't be a minister of God and fear what people think. That's the folly and madness. Because you're cheating them, you're cheating yourself, you're cheating God and everybody else. You must preach what God gives you. And of course, if you've never ministered, that is not as easy as it sounds. You have to get over a lot of humps before you get to the place where you can say what God said without overdoing it. The people have erred from the faith and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Now, any person who goes out and does an action, and the Bible says, if you do that, it will pierce you through with many sorrows. That man either is a masochist or he doesn't believe the word. One of the two has to be true. If he reads that word and understands it, and he goes out and says, I'll get riches anyway, either he is looking for trouble or he doesn't believe what God has said. Now that was Eve's problem. God said, you will die. Satan said, it's not true. Eve chose to disbelieve God, but God spoke the truth, because not only did Eve die, but all of her children died to the present day. God's word has a plenitude of fulfillment. Now, when God says you'll pierce yourself through with many sorrows, he doesn't mean some little thing. There shall be an exactitude, a plenitude, and a certitude of fulfillment. those three things to everything God says, there is an exactitude. What he says comes to pass in precision. There is a certitude. It shall surely come to pass. And finally, there is a plenitude. It isn't a skimpy fulfillment. It is an abundant and all-encompassing fruitful fulfillment. As in Eve, not only did she die, but she took down Adam with her and untold billions of people. There was an exactitude, a certitude, and a plenitude of fulfillment of God's word to Eve. And when the Bible says, if you love money, you will pierce yourself through with many sorrows. If you love money, there shall be a certitude, an exactitude, and a plenitude of the fulfillment. You shall pierce yourself through. Not with one, but with many sorrows. You see how badly the prosperity message has erred? See, why do you harp on it? Because it is a major heresy in our time. It is not one or two cranks around the country. It is the rank and file of evangelical people. And I really believe that it is going to increase until it becomes the image of the beast, which will be set up by religious people. And I heard one of these distinguished prosperity prophets prophesied that in the last days, the nations would be bankrupt, and they would have to get their money from the rich saints. That was prophesied. I saw that written in a magazine by one of the leading prosperity ministers. Well, now in Revelation 13, it says that the false prophet, which is the spirit of religious seduction, shall be the one who sponsors this image and compels men to worship it. So it isn't some transitory thing that will die away, like Mussolini is the Antichrist. It probably is a very basic part of what we're facing, and what I'm doing is emphasizing it to you and on this tape so that God's people will not trifle with it. It's not a trifling thing, like I have a friend who likes money. It is a basic and fundamental problem in the world, and God says if you do it, you're going to hurt. And what we need to do when we hear a word like that is to search our soul. And if there's anything like that in you, just cry unto Jesus and say, Lord, forgive me. I have not taken your word seriously enough, and I want it washed out of me. I want it completely purged, because I testify to you in the name of Jesus that the darkness is coming, and if you don't save yourself, maybe five years, I don't want to give time, but within a reasonably short time, you will be desperate. The things are moving and getting out of hand. I can't tell you all the garbage that comes to me. I just know it is accelerating. I was talking to Paul Dillinger today, and we were discussing something that happened recently. And I said, Paul, I never believed I'd live to see such things. And he said, that's right. He sees it also. It is terrible. The way it is accelerating. Don't waste one thing in temporizing and fooling around. When God gives you something and it's clear to you, grab it, go to the Lord in desperation and say, I want this out of my spirit. I want to obey your word. Because to not do that is to be careless and disobedience, and the Lord carries no brief for laziness and disobedience and slothfulness. The end of it is the outer darkness. The end of it is the outer darkness. That's a real place where real people go who at one time were the Lord's servants. But they wasted their talent. They didn't grab things. And things are not going to be going along now at a slow tempo that we can say, well, maybe I'll get it later. They're going to move. You're going to see it. You either grab it or it's gone forever. It's just moving like that. Don't waste anything. All right, now, but thou, O man of God, flee these things. And he's talking about everything that he said, including and probably especially the desire to be rich. I'm not talking about $50 billion. I'm talking about having substantially more than you need spending a good deal of time laying up a big nest egg in America would come under this category as far as I'm concerned. But you'll have to pray that out with the Lord. Follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. That's a good diet. All right, we have to follow these things. All right, now let's go on to the third trumpet. Remember now, these are tribulations. It says that God shall smite the ships. And it's a good thing, too, because sometimes we don't do it of ourselves, and God comes in His mercy, and He lets us get bankrupt. God does that in His love. But I don't think that I myself care to have the Lord come and whip on me to do that which He declared plainly is His will. I would rather choose to do it cheerfully and promptly, wouldn't you? Rather than wait till God comes and says, well, you didn't do it, and wham, bang, and then you can't recover for 5 years. And that those sorts of things do happen. Okay. Now we come to the third angel in verse 10, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters. Now I believe here that the Lord is talking about the lamp of education, and it falls into the streams of human knowledge that come to us through the media, through editorialists, through playwrights, and all the other ways in which we are educated, through all the forms of education. Now, education shall be a major part of the Antichrist system. Money will probably be the primary part, but education will be a very important role, because education directly teaches the aggrandizement of man today. Yes, Earl. I'm reading in Revelation chapter 8, verse 10, the great star from heaven burning as a lamp. And I'm saying it's the lamp of education, it's the light of man. Now, it fell on the waters, and many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. Now, that is happening today. Since the birth of psychology in particular, William James was the father of psychology, and I've been out of college some years, and it was in the 1800s, as I remember, William James was in the 1800s. But psychology and ancillary teachings, the realm of knowledge, particularly the behavioral sciences, and the various philosophies such as humanism and democracy, and the poetry of is really Walt Whitman, for example, and the man who wrote who was it that wrote "I am the captain of my soul, the master of my fate"?
Emerson?
No, it wasn't Emerson. Emerson is a marvelous writer, and I don't know where he falls as far as the humanist. I'll know it when I hear it. But anyway, he wrote Invictus. Henley, some of you guys ought to know that. Don't you remember Invictus? And he finishes up by saying, "I am at my head is bloody but unbowed. I am the master of my fate. I'm the master of my fate, the captain of my soul." I think it's a man named Henley, if I remember. But anyway, I'm pretty sure the name of it is Invictus. But that's not material. The point is that in the last 200 years, and there's been a lot of German philosophers and anything, and I'm not into that, but the net is a lamp by which men live. And of course, the advent of the television and the public school movement, the rise of the public school movement in America and so on, keeps us in a steady flow of water that is continually bombarding your minds. And psychology plays a major role, of course, in our thinking. Now, we have not as yet seen the evil in this. God hasn't touched it. There's been a lot of good. For example, there's good come out of democracy in that we've gotten away from things like the star chambers and other excesses of authoritarian governments and so on. And there's a lot of Christian work in America, a lot of missionary work. There's good come out of these things. And I'm sure a lot of good has come to people from the study of psychology and educational growth and development and so on. But it is a God. And God is going to touch that thing. And it's going to cause death instead of life anymore. And what we're going to have to do is to make a profound about-face in our thinking. Because the waters that are coming forth, God shall touch them, and they shall become bitter. And we'll see in our own lives, in our contemporaries, in children, the bitter, bitter fruit of the educational light in the free world. It's not going to be good. It is going to, and of course, the new excesses like a kind of a floating morality, and where children work out their own values by experimentation and so on. We kind of laugh about it, but the people that teach it don't laugh about it. They're in dead earnest, and the result is the most impossible framework of thinking for a child that one could imagine. A precursor of that was quite prevalent in Palo Alto when we were there. That's a very well-educated neighborhood, by the way. A lot of Stanford professors there. And some of them were advocating that children should learn by trial and error. Well, that doesn't quite do it. But the idea is that you expose your child to everything. You expose him, and by that way you immunize him from evil. And so you get such things, a workout in practicality is letting your child go up and hang around, you know, a young child till late at night with his peers and this kind of thing. The idea is to expose him to that which is evil. That's very strong. Oh, that's espoused and practiced with great joy in Palo Alto when we were there. And the Lord spoke to Audrey, my wife, in a verse, a somewhat obscure verse in Isaiah, that says, "Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know how to choose the good and refuse the evil." The idea is, you don't teach a child to do right by exposing him to evil. You teach a child to do right by exposing him to good. And see, what God said about your children, about children, is that you brainwash them. You write the word on the walls of your house. You indoctrinate them. You keep it in them. You keep pumping it into them. Which is the opposite of what was going on in Palo Alto. See, there the idea was that if the child doesn't learn and choose, that he'll be, you know, when he does meet evil, he'll fall into it. Rather, the opposite is true. See, train up. How many know there's a difference between training and education? See, education, by its etymology, means to lead into the light. And in modern education, you do that by presenting alternatives. And you kind of invite people to make choices, and you lead them into the light. You certainly don't train them. Training would be something like where you went to a music teacher of the old school. He doesn't lead you into the light and say, "Would you like to play Beethoven this way? Or would you like to play it that way? Or would you like to interpret the Bach embellishments this way? Or would you like to interpret them that way?" He says, "You know nothing. You know nothing. You will do it this way." He trains you. I remember at the Eastman School, my organ teacher was not satisfied with the evenness of my eighth notes. I played them all. I could hear nothing uneven. Again, 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 again. That's not education. And God did not say, now expose your child to all of the teachings of the Egyptians and the Canaanites so that when they get there, they'll know what not to do. He said, train them, train them, train them, train them. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know how to choose the good and refuse the evil. That is the precise opposite of educational thinking today. And you can't have it both ways. You must make up your mind as regards children. There are some straws blowing in the wind today along a couple of dimensions that sound like it's going to be rough sledding for Christian schools in the near future, particularly small ones. State is moving in. The public schools have had a chance to get their second wind, and they're moving more astutely now. We'll be in bad a shape as Russia pretty soon if we keep on. You'll be able to send your child to a Christian school, but there'll be no accreditation. If he goes into a public school, his teaching will be without accreditation. Isn't that neat? Isn't that neat? And the average Christian parents does not have that kind of fight. He'll say, well, I'm not having my child penalized in that way. See, that's what they do in Russia. Your child can go to high school provided that your kindergarten child goes in the Red Brigade. In America, it will be your child can go to a public Christian school, but he can't be accredited. I'm not talking about 20 years from now. I'm talking about 1986. And the average Christian in America does not have what it takes to say, I'll send my child to a Christian school. Whether he has vocational power when he grows up or not, I will train him up in God and we'll see and trust the Lord. Amen. So our willy-nilly, shilly-shally playing around the edges is fixing to catch up to us. Praise the Lord!
Amen.
Now, all right, I said there. Now let's look at some kind of tangential things here a little bit. Romans 8 verse 7. Some Americans have already gone to jail, and some have had their children taken away from them because they won't do what the state wants regarding education. In mid-America, not in wild California, in the place that's supposed to be all that stable. Romans 8, 7. The carnal mind. Now what does that mean? It means your brain. That which directs your flesh. Not your spiritual mind, your carnal mind, your brain. That scrambled eggs up there. I told you before, one time I was taught the fifth grade, I had a student whose mother worked in the county morgue, and I had her bring in a brain. She brought in a brain from the morgue, and we had it in a plastic bag in formaldehyde. It was on top of the piano, and I stayed there throughout the semester, and the children got used to it. And I used to wonder about that person if he never knew he'd come to that end. But it reminds one of the brevity of life. A scramble eggs there. The carnal mind is at enmity against God. What happens when you strengthen it through learning? It becomes a more formidable adversary of God. That's why the Antichrist system will depend heavily on education. Because more educated people get, the more they tend to think in ways contrary to the simple leadings of the Lord. All right, Revelation 20, verse 4. Here's a verse I'm going to spiritualize, but I think it's supposed to be. I think it's supposed to be. You can take it literally, but I think it's what God means. Revelation 20, verse 4, I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. This is a real thing that happens to you when you decide not to go by your carnal thinking, but by the Spirit of the Lord. Romans 8, 14. It's a real death and a wonderful one. I love it. Romans 8, 14. We're going to define who the sons of God are. Romans 8, 14. Now, this was one the navigators gave me to memorize many years ago. I never forgot it. I trained my brain in this verse. As are led by the Spirit of God. Now, let me throw out a thought to you and see what you want to do with this. God did not give man a brain to plan his future. Well, if he didn't give him a brain for that, what did he give him a brain for? He gave him a brain to understand, to comprehend his environment, and to understand the Word of God, the Word and will of God. But our problem is we remove our brain from just the understanding and appreciating of the wonderful works of God, and we use it to scheme to control our environment. See, I will go into a city and buy and sell. See, James says, go to now, you that say, I will go into a city and buy and sell and get gain. For your life is a vapor. A vapor. Hey, vapors. You know, a vapor doesn't have all that much clout. It doesn't really shake the earth when it moves along. Most vapors don't. There may be some that do. But most don't. They kind of float around. What is your life? It's a vapor. And here you've got a vapor. You're going to go into the next city. You're going to buy and sell and do all these wonderful things. And what you don't realize is that you're one breath and one heartbeat away from the spirit realm. And if God doesn't keep his almighty hand on you, you'll never make it to the next city. And he says, cut it out. That's not the proper employment of the brain. The proper employment of the brain is to understand, comprehend, and appreciate the works of God. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. The man has sought out many inventions, but the Lord made him upright. See, it's these inventions, Eddie, and they come from this hostile organism up here. Now, you remember Romans 12, 2. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Something must happen in the cerebral cortex. Something must happen up in here if you're going to get past 1976. If you have any serious intention of getting to 1987 without losing your soul, you're going to have to make some deep and radical things concerning your mind. Because the spiritual forces will be so great that man will just be seen as the vapor that he is. The heavyweights are coming. Those who shake the earth when they walk, they're coming. And the battle is between them, and we're just so much sawdust floating around in a hurricane. And we're either going to be led by the Spirit or we're going to be deceived by the devil. One of the two. Man's brain is not competent to keep him from deception and show him the right way. And I know that. I know that thing, people. And I pray to God, I say, because I see people that are every whit as intelligent and every whit as whatever it is that I am. They're certainly my equal, if not my superior, and yet they are as deceived as anybody ever was. You say, well, how do you know you're not deceived? That's what I'm telling you. How do you know? The brain will not do it. Your knowledge of the Bible will not do it. The only thing that's going to keep us is union with God. That's why 1 John says, There are many antichrists in the world. But what does he give as a solution? He says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Well, that verse is used to mean everything from, you know, success on a picnic to whatever. But its context is talking about deception. It means you won't be deceived because he that is in you is greater. It's a deception is a question of strength. It's not man's puny little brain deciding what he's going to do and what he isn't going to do and what's God and what isn't God. That's why we don't have that kind of mental power. These are spiritual adversaries who have a wisdom. I'll tell you from experience, they have so much power of perversion that they could speak into your mind and you could not think clearly. Now, I don't care how strong you are. You see, the abomination that makes desolate is Antichrist sitting in the holy place. That is the devil helping us get aggrandized in here through education as part of it. And you know what it says? It's an abomination that works desolation. Now, it makes desolate everything, including our mental powers. Everything in our life it brings to desolation. And it impoverishes our intellectual ability. We no longer can think straight and true. Perversity is that evil, and I've been exposed to it in Christianity, and I was exposed to it in the public school. And I know that perversion. And I'm telling you, you have to be fenced about with iron. Because it'll take you right down. And a human being is no match for it. Mentally, emotionally, anyway, are we any match for it at all? And I, for my part, I cry unto God and I say, Lord, keep me from error. Every day. Every day. Move into my heart and mind to such an extent that I can't get off. I do not trust myself. I do not trust myself. Because that's not the proper role of the brain. The proper role of the brain is to appreciate and comprehend, enjoy God and do His will. But when it comes to spiritual conflict, you've got to be led of the Spirit. See? If you read verse 13, it says, for if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit. Led by the Spirit to do what? To put to death the deeds of the body. We're not led by the Spirit to decide whether we should buy a Cadillac or a Mercedes or whether we should go downtown and buy marmalade or peach jam. That's what people say, oh, the Lord led me. Why don't you say that's what you wanted to do? It'd be much more truthful. God gets blamed for all the minutiae of human behavior. Now, I believe in asking God details. I don't run that down at all. You know, if you want to do a better job brushing your teeth, ask the Lord to help you. But it isn't good to go out and say, oh boy, I did that and the Lord just led me to do that. He led me to give and He led me to do all that. What you meant, was that what you were comfortable about at the time? But what God leads us in is in the realms of deception and spiritual battle and overcoming sin. That's what the Spirit of God is here to do, is to bring a perfect bride to the Messiah. See? Well, your brain isn't going to lead you there. It's the Spirit of God. Your brain is going to fight against it all the way. It's interesting, and when you get onto it, it's peaceful and relaxing. You don't have to think your way through. You pray your way through. And then that famous verse that ought to be emblazoned on every shop window in the United States, but it won't be probably, Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. People, this is the Word of God. This here verse. You say, why are you saying that? Because all of us have been educated out of this, including yours truly. So I keep telling myself, Thompson, so you were taught the wrong thing. Well, I was. I was taught the scientific method of problem solving in daily living. That's not how you solve problems in daily living. How you solve them is by Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. Now listen, I'm not saying not to be practical or to use your brains or float around like some kind of a butterfly waiting for the Lord to tell you whether to open the door or close it. I'm not talking about nonsense. I'm talking about planning what you're doing, making up your mind. You know, I'll go into the city and buy and sell and get gain. Huh? I'm talking about planning out your life. And running yourself by your brain and worrying yourself to death. Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. How about it? How about it? See, the lamp's going to fall into the water and it's going to become wormwood. And people are going to say, well, boy, you know, I learned this in school, but it has destroyed my marriage. How many women have learned? How many women, I say that because I was at one time teaching in an apartment area. It was all divorced women. In fact, it's just an apartment area full of divorced women. And what was all the rage at that time, I can't think of the buzz term, but it was popular. It's gone the way of all flesh. But the idea was that the woman deserves to be happy too. She deserves to be happy too. Not to give herself for her child. So these lovely ladies were gadding around, which was their temperament anyway, and leaving their children all day with babysitters. So the kids were parked in front of a TV while mom gadded around. That is what mom was taught. It destroyed her marriage because it taught her that she was supposed to be, entered into a contract with a man, and she is supposed to get her way part of the time and he part of the way time and all that. And whatever it is that is taught to the American female is destructive. So they ruined themselves from that water, became wormwood. And it became wormwood for the child. He had no dad. Dad, of course, was off with another female. So he was destroyed because he had to have his happiness too. And there isn't a court in the land that could say you can't divorce your wife because, after all, he wouldn't be happy. And in the process, destroyed his own life, his concubine he took up with, the wife he divorced, and you know where mama goes? Mama trots right back to college. There's a syndrome. There's a pattern for you. A divorced woman returning to college. Now, there's one for you. If that doesn't wreck the situation, nothing will. Because there they pump her full of the waters of education. And like Eve, every woman should read. Every woman should read. Well, I'm waxing eloquent tonight. I must be tired. I'm in the midst, for the second time, of C.S. Lewis. What is it? Isn't it Perelandra? Yes, it is Perelandra. It is. It's Perelandra. How many have read Perelandra? Have you? You remember where the seducer came to seduce the Eve on Venus? Where does Lewis get all these things? Will you tell me that? But I mean, he had the appeal to the woman's sight, to get her feel this grand feeling. Combined with tragedy, the great heroine. It's destructive. And it's destroying any hope that a woman in America has for happiness in her marriage. She's already destroyed. And the waters shall be bitter unto death. They ever learn and never come to the knowledge of the truth. They never shall. He's done a good job in America. Just look at the divorce rate. Just look at all the happy divorcees in college studying to be family counselors. They used to have a song called "The World's Turned Upside Down." Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways, acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It shall be health to thy navel. Now there's an expressionism. You know, you get educated, and that sounds so crude. You know, health to your navel. He could have said a lot of things without saying that. I mean, who wants a healthy navel? That isn't the kind of thing that, you know, one ordinarily dwells on. But, you know, that's because we're all highly educated and we don't talk like that. But there's something about the Lord's way of doing. Sometime you'll be lower than you have ever been in your life. And God will touch you. And you'll say, I've got a healthy navel. Do you know that in the area of your navel is your strength? You have something go wrong with your loins. You can't do athletics anymore. You can't do anything because your strength is not in your arms. It's in your loins. It's in your navel. That's the center of strength. Well, Maurice would know that. Maurice, is that true or not? Something go wrong with your navel, it'd be kind of hard to do things, wouldn't it? Yeah? If you lose that strength that comes from the drive in your legs, you don't have it anymore, whether you're a baseball player or a boxer or what you are. It comes from your legs. It comes from your loins. Strength is in the loins. And when you're down sometime and God touches you and heals you, then you understand why it's important to have a healthy navel, and yet you couldn't in the world figure out why that's so. Just say, boy, I feel good, my navel and the rest of me, I mean, we are ready to take up our cross and move out. Praise the Lord, and our bones are along with it. God is so much wiser than we. People, I didn't mean to make the women get all bowed down or hurt. We were, don't, because that's not my motive. Men have just as bad problems. I'm trying to point out the skill of the adversary. The camp that we were in, there was a young couple named Moody, and they're doing a bang-up job. He's an engineer and she's a school teacher. They're a team teaching on marriage, and that's not my area, but I sure could learn from them and see that God has really gifted them. And they said that the spirit of Jezebel has entered into the American woman and the spirit of Ahab into the American man. And they spent a lot of time dealing with Ahab and with Jezebel. It's the most marvelous thing. See, the idea isn't to put down the women like to fault all the women. That isn't the issue at all. It's what Satan has done to confound us so that the men end up like a crybaby Ahab laying with his face to the wall because he's not getting it his way. And the woman then is almost forced into the role of having to be the strong one. And it's bad for her, and it's bad for him. And it came about because this young fella, his wife was becoming so strong in what she was doing and so moving out and everything, he finally sat down with her one day and said, this has got to stop. You know what I mean? This is where it stops. And they talked it all out. And they don't come across as any chauvinistic thing in which she trots around like an Apache squaw. They are really well-adjusted, happy people with a tremendous marriage. But she reveres her husband in the Lord. They've crossed some kind of a thing there. And he loves his wife. It's really beautiful. And they have something to give and to help all of us. I know with some of us, it's too late. We've made our mistakes. We didn't know. We simply didn't know. A lot of us have done things that we wished we hadn't. Didn't you ever wake up at night and say, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I have. I still do. Things come back to me and my whole body goes just into a shock. I think, God, I'm so sorry. And I apologize to people all over the place that aren't here anymore. I know you do too. So we're not taking shots at anybody. We didn't know. Our parents didn't know. And now God in His love is coming. He's saying, these are the ancient problems. Imagine coming into 20th century America and saying, that we're to trust in the Lord with all our heart and lean not to our own understanding. What radical changes we have to make. Lord, we praise you, Lord. I do thank you, Jesus, Lord, all of us in this room, without exception, Lord, we have made so many mistakes. We have hurt so many people. We have done stupid, vainglorious, foolish, hurtful things. Lord, we didn't know any better. And you know, and you forgive us, and you love us, Lord. Help us, Jesus, now. We've heard about two things tonight, Lord. I pray, Lord, that in your mercy, you will remove from us the great God of money. Oh, dear Jesus, remove from us this vicious thing, that we not dance to this tune and be so bound by this God. Lord, give us a sense of freedom and of trust in the Lord, that we know, Lord, if the whole system were to crash, you'll take care of us. We know, Lord, with our minds that happiness doesn't come with things, but yet, Lord, it grips us emotionally. Help us, Lord. And we know, Lord, that we can't save ourselves from deception. Help us, Lord, as the darkness comes, to keep a good intellect, a good clear mind, good clear reasoning powers, and not be influenced by the satanic perversion that's in the air, that turns black into white and white into black and up is down and backwards is forwards. Oh God, deliver us from that desolation of the intellect. And finally, Lord, we ask for every man and woman in this room. Lord, we've been guilty, all of us, of so many things. We men have, and those of us who are women have, Lord. We know our own mistakes and our own heartaches. Lord, we just ask you that you will take out of us that which hinders and dooms us to misery, Lord, because of the anti-Christian things which have come up and these waters that have been polluted and now are bitter unto death. Oh, Jesus. Oh, Jesus, save us. Save us, Lord, and make us fishers of men. Lord, that everywhere we go, we can set us such a standard of light and common sense and godliness that it will stand upright and perpendicular in a swayed age, Lord, that's sideways and skewed and screwed up. Jesus, be our perpendicularity, Lord, so that we stand as a plumb line and as a beacon upon a hill, that we can save many, Lord, just by our example, as we follow the mighty God who alone gives truth through Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Let it be health to our navel and marrow to our bones, Lord, so that we are strong within and healthy and free in you, Jesus. Oh, hallelujah. Thank you. Shall we stand?